you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once more to turn to the book of Hebrews. And we are in Hebrews chapter 5. And I was going to say, tell you guys that I know we've been a long time in Hebrews and doing Acts as well. Sometime, I think probably maybe in February or so, we're going to take a little bit of a break. And I'm going to do a series of about four messages probably during the month of February on the topic of church membership. We decided last year through some discussions that maybe every year we should have some a series of sermons on that topic. And so I'm going to do a series in February. So that'll give us a little bit of a break from Hebrews. But from now through the end of January, we're going to continue this exposition of Hebrews. So today we are in Hebrews 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading of the hearing of God's word. Reading from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless again this morning the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious God, as we have heard your word read aloud in this place, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so give us insight, refresh our minds, quicken our reason, our thinking abilities, and also loosen our hearts to be able to receive your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we're continuing today our look at the book of Hebrews, and I've said multiple times now, two themes come to the fore with Hebrews. First, telling us exactly who Christ is, and then secondly, exhorting some who had professed faith in Christ, but who were becoming shaky at the foundation and were considering shrinking back from that profession of faith in Christ. Who is Christ and what does it mean to persevere in Christ? And certainly one of the things we've heard over and over again is the theme of the superiority of Christ. How Christ is greater than the prophets. Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is greater than Moses, the great lawgiver of old. And we saw, beginning at the end here of chapter 4 last time, the emphasis upon Christ, we could say, greater than Aaron. Aaron was the brother of Moses from the tribe of Levi, and he was the head of the priestly line, and particularly the high priestly line. They were descendants of Aaron. And Christ is a great high priest who supersedes even Aaron, the great high priest of the Old Testament. And he'll introduce here in our passage today yet another priestly title for Christ, that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, something that's developed in a lot more detail. We'll spend even more time on that when we reach chapter 7. But today we continue to meditate upon who Christ is as our great high priest. And also, we'll come to the end and see part of what this passage says is also how, in light of the high priestly work of Christ, we are to persevere in the faith. So, as we turn to our passage, verses 1 through 10, a little bit larger passage today we're looking at, we see that what is going on in this passage, I think, is a comparison and a contrast between the human high priests who served in Israel, we might call them the ordinary high priests, and Jesus as the great high priest. We might call Jesus the extraordinary priest. And whereas the human priests perform ordinary priestly duties, Christ performs extraordinary priestly duties. And so I want to suggest we look at these 10 verses, that he starts off in verses 1 through 4, the first half of the passage, talking about the ordinary high priestly ministry of those who served in Israel in the past. And then verses 5 through 10, he's going to talk about this extraordinary high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start off trying to understand a little bit better how the priests functioned in the Old Covenant church, and the Old Covenant ministry, we might call it, as that's described in verses 1 through 4. And it starts off, let's just get our thoughts collected here in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You see how this is the beginning of the description of the ordinary high priest, the human high priest. And you may well know that, first of all, simply to be a high priest, one first had to be a priest, right? And to be a priest in Old Covenant Israel, to be a priest, one had to be a member of the tribe of Levi. You remember there were 12 tribes in Israel that descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. And one of those sons, Levi, becomes the head of a large group of people who are the tribe of Levi. And they were set apart. God set apart one tribe out of 12 to serve as the priests in Israel. And when they conquered the land of Israel under Joshua, and they came into the land, you can read this in the book of Numbers, the land was divided and it was apportioned among all the tribes of Israel, except for one tribe didn't get any land. What was the one tribe that didn't get any land? The Levites. Why? Because they were dispersed among all the tribes so that they could serve in their priestly duties. Becoming a priest in the Old Testament meant, first of all, it was required that you be part of the tribe of Levi. Think about that for a second. How is it that someone gets called, let's say, to ministry? How is it that Jeff got called to ministry, or that I got called to ministry? How did this happen that we were called to ministry? Well, in the New Covenant, we don't have to be part of any tribe, do we, right? It's more of an internal thing. You're a believer, first of all, and you have a desire to serve. We talk about a call to preach. I know before I went into the pastoral ministry, and I was serving as a volunteer missionary in Hungary, I just felt a desire to preach. I wanted to preach. I wanted to be in a situation where every Sunday I could be standing forward and preaching the gospel and preaching from the scriptures. So it's a call. And also then that call is confirmed by a church that calls someone to serve in that role. And also there are standards. You can read 1 Timothy 3 that the overseer has to be someone who manages his household well. And he has to have what's called an aptitude for teaching. And that has to be tested by teaching, and that proving to be profitable for the people of God. But it's very much an internal type thing. But think about the ministry, you might call it, in the Old Covenant. You had to be part of the tribe of Levi. Let's say you were someone who was part of the tribe of Judah, or from the tribe of Reuben, or from the tribe of Gad and Asher. And you enjoyed worship, and you felt you had a gift in worship and maybe in leading worship. But guess what? You could not become a priest, because God had mandated in the old covenant that the priests would only come from the tribe of Levi. In fact, if you read also in the Old Testament, the story of King Jeroboam, who became king in Israel, he developed the high places to worship in Israel, and he set up priests who were not part of the tribe of Levi, and because of that, he was condemned by the Lord, and eventually Israel would fall to the Assyrians, and so they were punished for that. You didn't just in the Old Covenant just go into the priesthood because you wanted to do it. It wasn't a career track. You didn't go to some Israelite seminary to study to enter the priesthood. There was a boundary that you had to be part of the tribe of Levi. And then to enter into the high priesthood, you had to be from the line of Aaron. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. And the high priest could trace their lineage either through one of Aaron's sons named Eleazar, or one of his sons named Ithamar. They're the ones from which the high priests came within Israel. And that's just an observation about this. We might also notice as well how the regulative principle functioned in the Old Testament. Sometimes people look at Reformed people, for example, hold to the regular principle of worship in this new covenant era, and they say, you guys are way too strict. You ought to loosen up a little bit, you know, add a little pizzazz in there. But think about how the regular principle functioned in the old covenant. God told the Israelites of old exactly how they were to worship him. Read the book of Leviticus. He told them exactly how the sacrifices were to be performed. He told them exactly who could serve in the role of priests, exactly what days to observe and how to observe them. There were no creative worship services in the Old Testament, friends. There was no do whatever you want to do. There was no, if you've got a really sincere heart, just give that gift to God. Nadab and Abihu, two of the sons of Aaron, offered strange fire before the Lord, Leviticus 10, and they were struck down. There was no loosey-goosey, just do whatever you want. There was a very direct, decreed, commanded way to worship. And in the new covenant, we actually have a lot more freedom than the old covenant believers did. We have the Spirit of God in us, and we have the Spirit directing our consciences, so we have a greater degree of freedom. And yet, there's still a regulative principle that functions in New Covenant worship as well. Well, let's go back to chapter 5, verse 1. The priests, the high priests of old, were taken from among men. They were appointed from among men. They had to be from the tribe of Levi. And to be the high priest, they had to come from the line of Aaron. One of the passages from the Old Testament is very helpful for understanding the background of how the priesthood worked in Old Testament Israel is Leviticus 16. And it'd be a good passage to read alongside this one. Leviticus 16 is a description of what is called the Day of Atonement. I mentioned this last Sunday. Jews still refer to it by the Hebrew title Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And there is a description there, Leviticus 16, of what was to happen on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place." Aaron was only to come into the Holy of Holies before God's presence one time in the year on this Day of Atonement to make special sacrifices, not only for the sins of the people, but also for his own sins. And then God established this as an ordinance for Israel throughout the ages. If you look at the end of Leviticus 16, verse 29, it says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priests make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall appoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments." So Leviticus 16 is the provision for the Day of Atonement in the time when Aaron was alive. And at the end of it, there's instruction for how it was to continue and how Aaron was to choose from his sons men who would continue this practice. One day in the year, the high priest coming into before God's presence, before the mercy seat, and offering these sacrifices. If you look at the end of Leviticus, in Leviticus 21, verses 10 and following, there are special guidelines that are given for the high priests. This is Leviticus 21, verses 10 and following. "And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garment, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body nor defile himself for his father or for his mother, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord." And it goes on to give other instructions for the person who fills this role of the high priest. And so that's the background for the institution of the priesthood and for the institution of the high priesthood. One man, a descendant of Aaron, once a year would go before the holy presence of God to make atonement for the sins of the people. Hebrews 5:1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And then if you look at verse 2, he describes the nature of these human high priests. Again, verses 1 through 4 are talking about the ordinary priest, the ordinary high priest. And he says of these men who would serve in this role, "who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." The high priests from Israel's past, they could have compassion on the ignorant, literally those without knowledge. They could have compassion on those that are, as it says, out of the way. The Greek verb here, planao, means to go astray, to wander away, to be deceived. The same verb is used in Matthew 18, verses 12 and 13, when Jesus talks about, tells the parable of the shepherd who left the 99 sheep to seek the one who went astray, who had gone out of the way. So these high priests were sinful men. And they knew what it was like to be ignorant. They knew what it was like also to sin in ignorance, sometimes to do things they didn't even know God had commanded them not to do. And they knew what it was like sometimes to wander out of the way. And so he concludes at the end of verse 2, "For that he himself," meaning these ordinary high priests, "are compassed." The verb can mean encircled or even mean bound as with a chain. They are compassed with infirmity, with weaknesses. And I think it's talking about spiritual illnesses. They were ordinary men who served in this role. Thus, in verse 3, he adds that these ordinary priests, by virtue of the recognition of their common state with their fellow Israelites, they knew their need. They knew the oughtness of their need for atonement. Look at verse 3. "And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." To understand the backdrop for this, we need once again to return to Leviticus 16 and its description of the Day of Atonement. If you read through that chapter, you'll notice that instructions are given to Aaron and for those who follow after him in the high priesthood on this Day of Atonement. They were told that when they went before the presence of God, they were first to offer sacrifices for themselves, for their own sins. And only after that, then, to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. So in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6, it says, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." And then in Leviticus 16, 15, after he's made the atonement for himself and for the sins of all in the house of the priesthood, it says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people." And Leviticus 16, 17, it adds, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." Again, we're still in that stage. We're thinking about the high priest in Israel's past, the ordinary priest. What did they have to do? On the Day of Atonement, they would go in, they would first make atonement for themselves, for their own sins, and for the sins of their fellow priests. And then they would make atonement for the sins of the people. Think of a surgeon who first must wash and sterilize his own hands before going into the operating room so that he does not contaminate the surgical theater. And so the priests of old first had to deal with their own contamination before they could deal with the sickness of the people, the spiritual sickness of the people. Finally, there is a reminder that the ordinary high priest did not appoint himself to this honor of serving as a priest, but he was appointed by another. Look at verse 4. "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Aaron was directly called by God to this office in Leviticus 16. And then the call of God was administered through Aaron to his lineage to perpetuate the high priesthood. Again, no one could presume upon the priesthood. It had to be an act of divine election, an act of divine choosing. Well, that's the description of the ordinary priesthood. And now let's turn the corner and let's look at verses 5 through 10, where the focus comes to be upon Christ as the extraordinary high priest. Now, we're going to note they're not just differences or contrasts, but there are some similarities that are going to be pointed out as well. And we begin with something of a similarity in that, as the ordinary priest did not appoint himself to that office, but it came through the call of God, so also we start off in verse 5 with Christ. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. The first thing that is said here about Christ as a high priest is about his humility. He did not glorify himself, but he humbled himself. Think about the way Paul describes Christ in Philippians 2, the Christ hymn. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ, who did not consider equality with God as robbery or thievery, but he humbled himself in taking the form of a servant. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. First of all, it starts off speaking about the humility of Christ. Also in the background to this is, with this emphasis upon Christ not glorifying himself to become this high priest, but being appointed to this role, what is in the backdrop here is what we call the covenant of redemption. The eternal covenant of redemption. It's a very important sort of back narrative to understand so much of what Christ is about as described in the New Testament. In ages past, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, was decreed or appointed by the Father in the divine councils of the Godhead. The Son of God was decreed or appointed by God the Father to accomplish redemption, even as the Spirit was appointed to apply the redemption that would be purchased by Christ. He was appointed, the Son of God in God's own counsels was appointed to this mission of redeeming a people for God's own self. And that is signified here in verse 5 by the quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. I want to suggest to you that that statement there in verse 5 is actually a dangerous statement because it's easy to misunderstand. It's a dangerous statement because false teachers have often misinterpreted that statement to say that Jesus was a mere creature created by God, or that he was only adopted or promoted to sonship through some kind of meritorious service. That it does not refer to Jesus as a mere creature. To prove that, we need to look again to how this verse, this same verse, Psalm 2:7, is cited earlier in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and particularly in verse 5, where it says, For unto which of the angels, creatures, said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The same verse is cited there to show that Christ is greater than the angels, to show that Christ as the Son of God, his relationship to the Father is not like that between creator and creature, not like that between maker and thing made, but like that between Father and Son of the same essence. As our catechism teaches us, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are equal in essence, power, and glory. This is why it can say of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that he is the brightness of his, meaning the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. If you do not have a proper grasp of who Jesus is, you simply cannot be a true follower of Jesus. This is why Christmas, even this annual seasonal celebration of Christmas, can be dangerous for some people, because if you see the manger scene and you leave the manger scene thinking that the Son of God only began at Bethlehem, you've misunderstood what the Scriptures teach about who Jesus truly is as the eternal Son of God. We must grasp the way John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In verse 6, the inspired author continues his explanation and his meditation upon Jesus as our great high priest by introducing another Old Testament scripture and a description of another Old Testament priest. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the author of Hebrews, whether it was the Apostle Paul or some other person, is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he still quotes Scripture from a human perspective without sin or bringing any problem into the text. But he quotes like we often do. In some place it says, as in another place it says, the other place that he cites here is Psalm 110, verse 4. In that messianic psalm, it says, the Father says to the Messiah, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to see that in addition to saying Christ is greater than Aaron, the author of Hebrews is going to stress that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you look over at chapter 7, you'll see there's going to be a lot more discussion of this. Look at chapter 7 for a moment, verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This Melchizedek is only mentioned two times in the Old Testament. The first is in Genesis chapter 14, where he goes to Abraham. And it says in Genesis 14, 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And then the only other place he's mentioned is in the Old Testament, is Psalm 110, verse 4, where the Lord swears to the Messiah, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest who appeared out of nowhere in the wilderness and ministered to Abraham. What did he come bringing Abraham? Bread and wine. Who later on is going to come bringing his people bread and wine? The Lord Jesus Christ, the elements of communion. But in the Messianic Psalm, it is prophesied that the Messiah again will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a high priest who is greater than Aaron, and he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why is that important? Well, for one thing, what did I tell you about the priesthood in the Old Testament? To be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to come from what tribe? Levi. You had to come from the tribe of Levi. What tribe, according to the flesh, though, did Jesus come from? Came from the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of David. He came from the house of David, but he's appointed to the high priesthood, even though he didn't come from the line of Aaron. He is like Melchizedek, a man raised up by a sovereign God, because a sovereign God can appoint whomever he wants to do whatever he wants. And in the eternal counsels of God, the Son of God was appointed like a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He then describes in verses 7 and 8 the ministry of Christ in the days of his flesh, which means during his earthly ministry, who in the days of his flesh, verse 7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Let's meditate on this description a little bit of the ministry of Jesus as our high priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. First of all, I'm struck here by the mention in verse 7 of Christ's sufferings and of his passive obedience. It speaks in particular of him offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. If you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find at least three occasions recorded when Christ wept or cried or he shed tears. One of those is in John 11 when his friend Lazarus died. And you may know that verse, John 11, 35. It's usually the first one someone memorizes. Jesus wept. And then there's also described when Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem before he would go to the cross and he saw Jerusalem in the distance. It's described there that he wept over the city, knowing that it would be the place where he would be rejected, also knowing that it would eventually be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. It says in Luke 19, 41, he beheld the city and wept over it. And of course, probably the one we think of most is the description of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was betrayed by Judas and before he was arrested and went to the cross. It says in Luke 22, verses 41 and following, that he withdrew from the disciples about a stone's cast. He kneeled down and he prayed. And what did he pray? Luke 22, 42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then it says in verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It doesn't say, sometimes people think that he sweated blood. They said that the sweat, the perspiration, and the tears were so great that it fell in such heavy mass as if it were drops of blood falling from him. Of course, this reference to Jesus crying out and shedding tears, it might also simply be referring to his suffering upon the cross. It says in Mark 15, verse 34, that in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And he spoke in Aramaic, his mother tongue, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And Mark tells us the meaning of it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It says here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, again, that with strong crying and tears, he was making prayers and supplications. I think also about his prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These prayers were directed to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. All through his sufferings, through his life, and his sufferings in particular upon the cross, there was within the Lord Jesus Christ a reverential fear or awe for God the Father. Jesus did not have fear of man. There was never a man that Jesus feared. But he did have a fear or awe in the presence of the Father. In verse 8, that point is made clearly when it is stressed that Jesus, as the Son of God, submitted himself to the decree of the Father in the covenant of redemption. Though he were a son, Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he were a son, though in essence he was the eternal Son of God, equal in essence, power, and glory with the Father and the Spirit, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. The verb here rendered as to learn can mean to learn by experience, to find out, or to discover. The plan of redemption was made in covenant within the deep counsels of the triune God in eternity's past. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, completed his mission by not drawing back from the dreadful task of laying down his life as a ransom for many upon the cross. A plan might be envisioned. It might be spoken about. It might even be decreed. But at some point, if it is ever to become a reality, it must be faithfully executed. It must be put into practice. And this is what was accomplished when Christ gave himself up on the cross. In verse 9, he continues, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." And being made perfect. This shouldn't, again, be misunderstood. It's easy to be misunderstood because we can take that English expression, being made perfect, and we can think, what does this mean, that at some point Jesus had been imperfect? No, that's not it at all, because we know that it wasn't on the cross merely that he attained a state of moral and spiritual perfection. Look back, in fact, previously to what we saw in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, where Christ is described as a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. How? Yet without sin. This is also, by the way, behind the scenes in the description of the ordinary priests. If we go back to verses 2 and 3, what was true of the ordinary priests? Remember from Leviticus 16, they had first to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But Jesus was a greater high priest than Aaron and all his sons who followed, because he had no need to make atonement for his own sins. He didn't go to the cross for his own sins, for he had no sins. He went to the cross solely for the sins of others. Does this not magnify the greatness of what he has done? He went to the cross, not for himself, but he went to the cross for us. He laid down his life on the cross for us. When it speaks here of Christ having been made perfect, it's talking about the perfection or the completion or the perfect satisfaction of the plan of salvation. The covenant of redemption. In his suffering and in his perfect obedience, thus it says in verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The word here that's rendered in the King James Version, at least, as author, is a word that's fairly rare in the New Testament, aitios in Greek. It can be rendered as cause or source. Christ is the cause of our salvation. He became the cause of eternal salvation. And what do we make of the adjective here, eternal? He became the author or the cause of eternal salvation. This speaks to the fact that our salvation stretches back to eternity past, because it is hidden in the counsels of God. As Paul put in Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. If someone asks a believer, when were you saved? To some degree, you have to say, I was saved before the foundations of the world. And then I was saved when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, was made flesh, and when he laid down his life at Calvary. And then you have to say, and I was saved when, in the perfect plan of God, I heard the gospel preached and the effectual call was applied and my heart was regenerated and I repented of my sin and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you must say, I will be saved one day, either at my death when I am absent with the body and present with the Lord, and or when he returns in glory and I am fully glorified. You have to say all that. When were you saved? I have to answer all of that. It's an eternal salvation. It stretches back into eternity past, and it also stretches into eternity future, in that we will always be with the Lord, and no one will be able to wrench our salvation away from us. This is behind, if you read the Gospel of John, where it's recorded so many times that Jesus talks about the eternal life that he comes to bring those who are believers. Maybe in that best of all known verses, it's said best, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Eternal salvation. It is to this special priesthood that Christ was called after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, friends, having worked through the passage, let's just back up just a moment and let's reflect on a practical application for us. I said Hebrews is telling us two things. First of all, it's telling us who Christ is. And second, it's admonishing us to persevere in the faith. Who is Christ? The eternal Son of God. Bethlehem was when the Word was made flesh and manifested and shown to the world. And the beginning of the incarnation, but the Son of God is from eternity past. And so we've learned something about who Christ is. But we also now have to say, well, why does he say all this in the context of speaking to these Hebrew Christians who he's afraid are shrinking back from their profession of faith? Who are those who are the beneficiaries of Christ's suffering and of his atoning death? Look at verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Unto all them that obey him. Jesus in his earthly ministry often said, the sign, the test, or the evidence that you are really a follower of me is whether or not you obey my commandments. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 15, 14, he said to his disciples, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now, let's be careful about this, because this is also a very dangerous statement and one that could be easily misunderstood. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Are they saved because they obey him? No. If they were the cause of their own salvation, if their obedience was the cause of their own salvation, then they would be the author of it. That's not what it says. Who is the author? Who is the cause of eternal salvation? It is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not need to make atonement for himself, but who gave himself up for us. We obey not so as to earn salvation, but we obey because we are saved. As one put it, all Christian ethics is merely gratitude. Our obedience to Christ gives evidence that we have indeed been saved by Christ. There may come some points in your life where you don't want to obey Christ. You don't want to obey His word. You don't want to follow the moral and ethical path that Jesus has commanded. You don't want to submit your intellect and your will to His lordship. Brothers and sisters, we must look to Christ. We must look to Him as our great high priest. We must, as we saw last time, hold on to the profession of faith and know that by our obeying Him, we in fact show that we are among those for whom He laid down His life. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.